it was a joy this morning to spend time considering two themes from the book of Daniel. In Sunday school, we talked about God's knowledge of everything. There's nothing that escapes God's awareness. And in the morning service, we talked about God's power, His control over everything. There's nothing that escapes His ability to intervene. I have enjoyed being able to work through the book, study the book, and those two themes have meant a lot to me. I mentioned this morning, if you would be interested, there is more information on our website. I put our prayer cards back there, and that has our web address on there. If you click on Daniel, then you can download a document that is just basically the interpretation, like the understandings I've come to for the whole book. And that has been really fun and exciting to work through. I know, though, those two themes that we considered, as assuring as those are, God's knowledge, God's power, this third theme that I want to talk about tonight, God's love for His people, is really the thing that brings us hope and confidence. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Daniel again, we'll start right out at the beginning of the book, Daniel chapter 1. If we think God knows everything, beautiful assurance. God's in control in every circumstance. Well, that's a beautiful assurance. But take those two things by themselves, and all you really know and see is that there's a God knowing everything and in control of everything that can do whatever He wants on planet Earth. But there's still no confidence in that as it relates to me and my life, apart from what Scripture tells us. And that's where there is just such joy in this third truth, that God loves His people. I mean, think of it this way, the same God who knows everything and who has all power is harnessing that knowledge and that power, Romans tells us, for your good. Now that's incredible. All the power of omniscience, all the power of omnipotence, all the knowledge of omniscience brought to bear on your situation, your needs, your concerns, the things you're facing, that God working on your behalf, this is a big deal. Let me start out right at the beginning, Daniel chapter 1. This is a story of the young men coming into the kingdom. They are nobodies when they arrive. They're refugees. Right here, chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord gave Israel's king into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king had this plan, verse 3, to bring out certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed and of the princesses. Okay, let's get the aristocracy, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science. Bring in the young people. Actually, there's ancient precedent for the idea of starting education with teenagers about 14 years old. And the idea was from 14 to about 17, a 3-year program to just educate them in all the higher order thinking skills of their day. And that's what we're talking about. 3 years. That was the outline. Give them 3 years. So most likely, these young men are about 14 or 15 years old. Okay, so think about how you felt when you were 14 or 15. Think about how you would have felt at 14 or 15 to be pulled away from home, family, everything you know, brought to a foreign country, and suddenly dropped down into a foreign country. Now you're going to be schooled in all the ways of the pagans as a 14 or 15 year old. And they're going to tell you that everything that you've learned and heard and been taught about God and about the ways of Yahweh, Jehovah, oh, well, that was Israel's God. But now, don't you know, we have conquered Israel, and therefore, since we conquered Israel, Babylon's God has conquered Israel's God. So why would you want to learn about that God? You need to learn about our gods. In fact, this reschooling, this brainwashing was so thorough. Verse 6, these young men were given, verse 7, Babylonian names, okay, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. If you break these names down, their original Israelite names are names that have to do with God, the true God, Israel's God. And if you go to these Babylonian names and you break them down, you know what they're saying? They're saying things like, this Babylonian God is the true God. Okay, for instance, I'll just take Daniel's name. Daniel's name means, it refers to the fact that Israel's God is the true God. You know what his pagan name means? Belteshazzar. It means Bel, as in Bel Marduk, which is related to Baal. Okay, it says that is the true God. And so every time Daniel gets up in the morning and he goes to get schooled and educated in the way of the Babylonians, they're addressing him, Belteshazzar. And he's hearing over and over again, Baal's the true God. Baal's the true God. And what you've got then now is a decision these men have to make. These young men, these teenagers have to make about how they're going to react to that. In that kind of context, you can either assimilate, just say, well, I'll kind of become part of the Babylonian way of thinking. I'll just adjust to that. Or you can stand up and swim upstream. And there's every indication contextually that these men were not the only ones. That these were just a group of teenagers among a lot of other teenagers from a lot of other nations, because Babylon conquered kingdoms all over the ancient world. So they're all in there together, a whole bunch of teenagers, okay, an exiled youth group brought together in Babylon to be trained in the ways of the Babylonians. Now, a very interesting thing about chapter 1 is that by the end of the chapter, God has seen fit to exalt these young men above their peers. You know the story, and you know what happened. Daniel purposed that he would not defile himself. He made a tough decision. It's very clear that a lot was riding on that decision, because one of the princes of the eunuchs said, verse 10, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your meat and your drink. If you are going to do this, you will make me endanger my head to the king. In other words, that the man who's the prince of the eunuchs, who's high up in the hierarchy, is saying, just so you know, Daniel, this is a life or death question. I'm not really willing to risk my head. And Daniel's got me listening to that and thinking, okay, if my decision could potentially endanger the head of the guy who's higher in the hierarchy, what about me? I'm a peon. Okay, so for me to step out there and say, I refuse to eat the king's meat, you're telling me that might endanger my boss's head. What about my head? I'm toast. And in spite of that, as you know, he stands up to make this decision. I think we misunderstand this chapter sometimes if we look at what it describes, that they were given in the plan vegetables to eat, verse 12, pulse to eat and water to drink. And we think, aha, you know, good nutrition. My doctor's always told me, eat your veggies, stop drinking Coke, drink water. And so this is talking about, wow, what great guys. They went and they ate their vegetables and they drank their water. And because of that, then their countenance was much better. Well, that's not the point at all of what's going on here. The point of what's going on here is that for them to eat the Babylonian food would have actually violated the Old Testament dietary code. And we know that because a lot later, Daniel's going to talk in chapter 9, he's going to talk about fasting, and he's going to say when he was fasting, he didn't eat any meat or drink any wine for 3 weeks. Okay, that was part of his fasting. In other words, Daniel's saying the rest of the time, that was okay. Here's the point, is to say that in this particular setting, what they were being offered was something that would have violated the dietary code. Later on, it wouldn't have violated their dietary code because Daniel was able to prepare his own food. But in this case, it would have. And Daniel says, I can't do that. It would be sin. And I say also, this has nothing to do with just nutrition, because I want you to notice this. It's very interesting when you see it. Verse 14, the man consented to them in this matter. They proved them. They tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. I believe in good nutrition. I think it's a great thing. I believe in eating veggies and drinking wine. That's good. But 10 days, really? 10 days, you think their countenance was that changed? Their health was completely different because they got nutrition at the end of a week and a half. It doesn't work that way for me, unfortunately. I'd love it if a week and a half could change my whole physique. But it doesn't work that way for me. This is a miracle. This is a miracle from God. And I say that as well when you get a little further down, verse 20. Among them, or verse 19, among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In all matters, verse 20, of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Okay, just for context, magicians and astrologers, that's talking about the intelligentsia. Okay, this is the aristocracy. This is the academics of their day. And it says, it's extreme when you read it and understand and break down what it's saying. It's saying there was nobody in all the upper crust of all of Babylon, which was a huge empire, that was even 1/10 the wisdom of these young men. Okay, if you could be 10 times smarter than all the intelligentsia and academics of our world and of our country, I'd be impressed. 10 times? Really? That's not going to happen. And the point is to say, this was a miracle. The only way this happened, this is not nutrition. This had to do with God performing an extraordinary thing on these people's behalf. Now that allows me to make the point that I just want to illustrate now through the rest of the chapters of the book of Daniel. And that is to say that all throughout the book of Daniel, you've got God's people and you've got everybody else. And over again, God sees fit to exalt his people. You've got, we're going to get to it later on in chapter 12. Basically, Daniel says there are two categories of people in the world. There are God's people and the rest of them. That's the two. That summarizes humanity for you. All humanity equals God's people and the rest of them. And between those two, Daniel says, God's people will face difficulties, but God will see fit to exalt and bless his people. God takes care of his people. Now, immediately when I say something like that, your mind goes, wait a minute. God's people, trials, difficulties, that's there too. Yes, I'm going to come to that. We're going to talk about that as well. But I want you to see right now, we're just going to blow through these chapters here. I just want to show you over and over again the fact that you've got two people, God's people and the rest of them, and God takes his people, his own, and he exalts them, and he exalts them, and he exalts them again. At the end of Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends stood before the king, and the king found them 10 times better than all the rest. Chapter 2. Now you've got the king calling the magicians, chapter 2, verse 2, and astrologers and sorcerers and Chaldeans. Okay, he's bringing in, it's the same old group. It's the same old intelligence, the academics, the upper crust, the aristocracy, whatever you want to call them. Here they are. Here are all the important people. He brings them all in. Nobody can tell him his dream. And so Daniel is the one guy who's able to do it. And at the end of the chapter, just turn to the end of Daniel chapter 2. And it ends like this. The king answered, I'll start at verse 46. Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, you've got to read this like an ancient person would. Just plug in there, just to help us understand it. Then President Obama. Okay, that's what we're talking about. This is a big, really important name. I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar is arguably, probably in the top, like maybe three, most powerful men that lived in the whole ancient period of ancient history. He basically is Babylon. He ruled for more than 40 years and established Babylon as a world power. He's an incredible guy. Okay. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshipped Daniel. Just for context again, Daniel is almost for sure under 20 years old. He's a kid. And the king of the ancient empire Babylon worshipped Daniel, commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him, which would be part of their process of worship. Text doesn't say that Daniel was happy about being worshipped like this. It just says the king did it. Okay, you know, honestly, if the most powerful man wants to do this kind of thing, you can try to stop him, but good luck. If he wants to worship, that's what he's going to do. And Daniel very well may have told him, don't stop. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is the God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. A Lord of kings? A king is confessing that the true God, Jehovah, is the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Seeing that thou couldst reveal the secret, then here you are, ready for God exalting his people. The king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Okay, do you remember? I just read at the beginning of the chapter this list, the astrologers and the magicians and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. I call them the intelligentsia, the academics. Those guys have governors who are over them. And Daniel's over the governors who are over all the guys that were before the exalted ones in Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. He sat right in the king's court and helped the king. Okay, what you've got, we're just in chapter 2. We just finished up chapter 2. But we started out, and you've got some 14-year-olds that arrive in Babylon, fresh-faced boys that are exiles, don't know anything. Okay, they are outsiders, they're foreigners. They are nobody of nobody in Babylon. By the end of the chapter, they're standing up and impressing the king. By the end of chapter 2, Daniel's in charge of basically anybody who's anybody in Babylon. Let's go to chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar called together, chapter 3, verse 2, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. And I told you, I translated the book of Daniel in preparation for this course. Well, it got, to be honest, it got really tiring to translate this list, because that's a long list of a lot of words, very specific words, and it repeats it again in verse 3. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province, and it repeats it at least one more time, I think maybe two more times, in the rest of the chapter. And you think, what? You know, as you're translating, why is this list of words over and over? You know why that list of words is over and over again? Because it's just wanting to remind you, as you read chapter 3, anybody who's anybody was there. Right? I mean, you want to name an office, you want to name a position, you want to name any kind of title, they're all there. All of them. Everybody is there. He brings them all in. They're all told, O people, verse 4, O peoples, nations, and languages, they're all told to bow down to this image when the music starts up. So the music starts up, you know the story. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. Verse 8, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And they told them, O king, there are certain Jews whom, verse 12, thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Probably some jealousy going on there, just in the way that's worded. They're really happy to bring these guys down, because remember, they used to be the ones in charge, and now you got these three, maybe 18 to 20-year-olds, who are ruling over them. That's got to be uncomfortable. So they're happy to bring them down, and they're trying to do that, okay? And there they go. They're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. By the end of the chapter, I just want you to see this. Go to the end of chapter 3. They're brought out of the fiery furnace. And verse 26, I think this is funny. I just have to mention it here. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Okay, he threw them in the fiery furnace. And earlier, he had said something to the effect of, who is the God who can deliver you from my hand? I'm powerful. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. What are you going to do against me? I'll throw you in the burning fiery furnace. And verse 26 has the flavor of Nebuchadnezzar sounding desperate. Please come. Please come now. And the reason is, Nebuchadnezzar, how are you going to go get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You threw them in the fiery furnace. You actually killed some of your best soldiers in the process, because your best soldiers couldn't even get that close to the furnace. And so, who are you going to send in there? What are you going to do? Who are you going to send to go collect these guys out of the fiery furnace? Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to having to plead. Please come, because that's the only way I can talk to you. When they come out, verse 27, recognize this list, the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors being together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. That my point is to say, at the beginning of the chapter, repeated more than once, you had all these offices, all these titles, all the important people about them, they're all there. They all saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down. They all saw the ultimatum. Either bow down or you're going to the fiery furnace. They all saw them thrown in the fiery furnace. Guess what? They all saw them come out. And they all smelled them. And they all saw that the fire hadn't touched them. And they all had to admit that this was extraordinary. That God must have done a miracle. They all saw it. They all experienced it. And the result is verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar making a decree. Anybody who speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut in pieces. Then verse 30, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I mean, how much more did he have to promote them? He'd already said in chapter 2, verse 49, he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Well, let's just promote them some more. Let's just raise them another level. You see what I'm saying? That what we've got so far at the end of chapter 3 is two groups of people. There's God's people, and there's all those other guys. And you can call them the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. You can call them the sheriffs and the rulers and the captains and all the other titles that we just read. You can throw a lot of titles on all those people. Okay, when it comes right down to it, those are the other people as opposed to God's people. And when you have those two groups of people, at the end of chapter 1, God exalts his people. And you get to the end of chapter 2, God exalts his people. And you get to the end of chapter 3, God exalts his people. And we could keep on going. I'm just going to actually jump all the way up to chapter 6. We mentioned this morning, or I mentioned this morning, chapter 5, when Belshazzar tried to promote Daniel right before Belshazzar himself got killed. And that was kind of a pointless promotion, wasn't it? I promote you over the non-kingdom. But we get to chapter 6. Same idea going on. Darius set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Okay, we read those words. Okay, Darius, whoever that guy was. All right. No, we don't recognize it. Darius, new kingdom. New kingdom. Okay, this is a new administration, as in the old guard, Babylon, the whole empire, that's wiped out. Let's start over with a new kingdom, new empire, new culture, new everything, new king. And the question is, why on earth, in a new kingdom, Daniel even survived? I mean, it's very typical for them to just come in and wipe everybody out who is in the top levels of authority. Just wipe them all out. Okay, let's start over with our people. And somehow, this alone is a miracle. We haven't even gotten started in chapter 6. This alone was a miracle that God let Daniel survive and be in a position of authority in a whole new administration under a whole new empire and culture. The result of this is that verse 4, the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They're jealous. Okay, very basic, very obvious. They're trying to destroy Daniel. They assembled together to the king, and they said, verse 6, King Darius live forever. All the, ready for this? Here's another list of big names, titles. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and captains. Okay, here's all the people. Anybody who's anybody. All of us. We've all come together, and we've decided to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that nobody can pray to anybody but you. And you know how this story developed. Daniel goes, and he prays to his God anyway. And they came near and spake before the king, and they said, haven't you made this decree, verse 12? They answered then, verse 13, and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king. Okay, just for context, Daniel is at least 80 years old. He got to Babylon when he was about 14. Okay, so you think about what events happened to you when you were 14. And then when you're 80, people are still identifying you by the events that happened when you were 14. Why? And the author in that, even that reference, and certainly these people who are trying to destroy Daniel, they're purposefully identifying Daniel as one of God's people. He's one of those. He's one of the exiles. He's not one of us. He's not a true Persian. He's not even a Babylonian. He's from one of the exiled countries. And yet the author is highlighting, this is one of God's people. And the question is, who's going to win? The pagans or God's people? And by the end of the story, you know how this ended. That Daniel is taken to the lion's den. God delivers Daniel. And the king commanded, verse 24, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. I always read that, and I always thought, that is horrible. I mean, the wives, the children, I have to point out that it's not that the text is saying Daniel wanted that to happen. The text isn't saying that God wanted that to happen. The text isn't saying that this is fair or just. It's just telling you what happened. Okay, newsflash. Darius was not a good guy. That's what we're talking about. Darius was a pagan, messed up man. And so it's just what he did. But the point is the same. Okay, we've gone through six chapters. And the point is the same, that at the end of these six chapters, guess what's happened? God has exalted his people, exalted his people, exalted his people, keeps on exalting his people. Now, by this point, you probably are asking, and you should ask, it's a great question to ask. You know what? That's not necessarily my experience, right? I mean, I'm an American citizen, try to obey the laws, try to do what's right, try to, in my workplace, serve God and do what I ought to do and be honest and so forth. But I don't necessarily always get the promotion. Okay, and none of us here have yet become president of the United States. That's not happened yet. None of us yet here have even become second and the third in the kingdom, you know, Secretary of State or anything else. None of that's happened to any of us. So the question's got to come, this doesn't always happen, does it? And I have to recognize that as we just talk through some of this, you have to remember, these men didn't just have an easy path. Okay, there were trials involved in this. So Daniel chapter 3, they get thrown in the burning fiery furnace. Well, we've seen the flannel graph. We know how this thing worked out. We know that it was all good. They came out and everything was happy. They didn't know when they went into the fiery furnace at the end of the story. They'd never read Daniel 3. They'd never seen the flannel graph. They had no idea. So they're going into the burning fiery furnace and they're thinking, this is the end of me. I hope it doesn't hurt. Okay, that's what they're thinking. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel had never seen the flannel graph either. So he's thrown in the lion's den. He just doesn't know. And the truth is, sometimes God allows his people to be burned in the fiery furnace or to die in front of the lions. Sometimes he delivers, and it's really in God's hands to decide. In fact, going back to Daniel chapter 3, do you remember when they're standing before the king says, who is the God who will be able to deliver you from my hand? And they say, okay, just so you know, Nebuchadnezzar, make it very clear, our God is able to deliver us. Okay, that's an absolute, we're not giving on that one. Now, whether our God will choose to deliver us or not, we're not sure. Okay, but you can know, king, our God can do it. That's not a question. Whether he delivers us or not, that's his choice. Okay, but our God can deliver, and he can deliver us from your hand. And this gets illustrated even further now. We're in chapter 6. Well, just look ahead a little bit. Look at chapter 7, and what you've got here is this is the visions of these great monsters, really. These beasts that are coming into kingdoms trying to destroy God's people. And it talks about, look at verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Okay, this is the Antichrist. And Daniel says, the Antichrist was able to overcome God's people. Look at verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. The Antichrist is going to do some things that are going to lead to the suffering of God's people. Praise God, I'll be raptured out of here. But there will be God's people on planet Earth, people that trusted in Jesus Christ after the rapture happened. And those people will suffer under the hands of the Antichrist. And you can keep on going. I'm just going to fast forward up to chapter 10. To chapter 11. And in chapter 11, you've got the same idea here where over and over and over, you're looking at major persecutions of God's people. This chapter records, among many other things, Antiochus Epiphanes, which was a very, very corrupt, wicked man. And he went in and destroyed and slaughtered many of God's people. And so verse 31, this man, Antiochus, will come in and pollute the sanctuary of strength and take away the daily sacrifice and shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. He will actually destroy the people and many among people will fall by the sword, verse 33, and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. And when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. I mean, there are going to be lots of God's people that suffer and fall in this trial. But I want to end with the conclusion that I started out with and the point I wanted to make in the beginning, which is that in all of God's people, all of their circumstances, all of what they face, God's always there with them. You've got to think of the image in the fiery furnace. They're in the flame. Okay? They're in the furnace that's heated seven times hotter than it's supposed to be heated. Who's with them there? In the middle of that flame. One, like a son of God, standing in their midst. Even the description I just read in chapter 7. They will wear out the saints of the Most High, God's people. That even in the midst of suffering, the people that God is working in, those belong to Him. There are two categories of people. And while God's people might suffer as a result of the persecutions that come from the other people, while God's people might suffer, ultimately, God sees fit to cherish and hold and bless and care for them. And that takes us to the last thing that I want us to see tonight in chapter 12. In chapter 12, it starts out talking about this vision. End of verse 1, it talks about everyone who's found written in the book. This is the book of life. And then take hope in this tonight. Chapter 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Okay, when it says many, the idea would be this is one of many resurrections. And so there's some of us that are already going to have resurrected. Okay, this is the rest of everybody. And out of those, there are two categories of people. Same thing I've been saying this whole message tonight. Two categories of people. Everybody in this particular resurrection is going to awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting, to shame and everlasting contempt. And just to simplify everything that we've just talked about here, two categories of people, God's people, everybody else. Or to put it in other terms, everybody's coming out of the ground. We're all coming out of the ground. Okay, there's one difference. Some people are coming out of the ground to everlasting life, and some people are coming out of the ground to shame and everlasting contempt. There are two categories of people. There are people that are going to heaven, and there are people that are not. There are people that are going to heaven, and there are people that are going to hell. And Daniel ends with a reminder that any face you ever see on planet Earth fits into one of those two categories. You're looking at a face that's either going to be in the presence of God forever. Remember what I said? That there's God's people and there's everybody else. And God continually exalts His people. You want to know what that looks like? You want to know what it looks like ultimately when God exalts His people? Here's what it looks like. Verse 3, they that be wise, those that understand the truth, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. When you look at a face, you're either looking at somebody who's going to suffer eternally, or you're looking at a face that's going to shine in the presence of an Almighty God. And that, then, is the ultimate exaltation. God exalts His people. Sometimes He does that in physical, literal ways on planet Earth. We saw that, chapters 1 through 6. God always protects His people. God's always aware of His people. And as God's people do face trials and suffering, and that's a reality on a sinful planet, to be sure. As God's people face trial and suffering, don't worry, God sees, God knows, He's intervening with His power to accomplish His purposes for your good, to tie in the truth that we saw from the other two sections. But the ultimate exaltation of all is that God, by His power and His wisdom, is going to take those who are His own, and they're going to shine. They're going to shine in the presence of Almighty God for all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. Two encouragements tonight. To conclude this here, that number one, as you and I walk about us and we do face those trials and those persecutions and those sorrows, those are very real. I mean, if I wanted to be all Joel Osteen about it, I could stand up here tonight and I could say, you know what, if you are one of God's people, you'll never suffer. You never have trials, right? Pain, it's a thing that you shouldn't have if you're one of God's people. You probably don't have enough faith. Struggle with finances, financial problems. If you're one of God's people, you should be wealthy and happy and have everything you want. All the stuff, all the bling of American life should be in your pocket because you're one of God's people. And if I did that, I would be distorting the truth. Because Daniel just showed us that it doesn't look like that. That very often what you're looking at is God's people in a fiery furnace or in a den of lions. And that, yes, sometimes God exalts His people. Sometimes God's people face struggles. But there is one facet of that other emphasis that is very much true. And that's the fact that anybody who is God's people is truly going to shine for all eternity. And that part of it is true. That part of it, that God's people ought to be happy, that God's people ought to be rejoicing, that God's people ought to be free from sorrow, well, not true while we're on planet Earth, but yet absolutely 100% true for all eternity. And as you and I then face sorrows and struggles on planet Earth, can we turn our eyes and think of a long-term picture? Can we turn our eyes and recognize that, yes, our God is going to accomplish His ultimate purpose, exalting His people to the highest level. And we're going to rejoice standing before Him in glory forever, forever. And God's purposes will be accomplished. Right along that, Let me encourage us to be faithful in the opportunity we have to reach out to everyone else. I said there's two kinds of people, God's people and everyone else. Well, it's very interesting how Daniel describes that. Did you notice this verse 3? They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Why that description? They that be wise. That actually comes up in chapter 11 as well. Why that? Well, the idea is these are the people who know the truth. They that be wise, those that God has granted knowledge to. Okay, tie in some more ideas from this morning. God knows everything. Nothing escapes his awareness. Well, sometimes God sees fit to grant some of that knowledge to his people. He did that with Daniel. Remember that in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. That over and over again, God said, okay, here's a vision. Nobody else can interpret it. I will give my knowledge of that vision to Daniel. And as a result, then, in chapter 5, Daniel is described as one that has been granted wisdom from the gods, and meaning the true God. God has given him true wisdom. And so they that be wise would be people that God has granted the truth. Why? I've never received an interpretation of a vision like that. But I don't need to, do I? I mean, I hold in my hands a book of eternal wisdom. I hold in my hands a book full of truth where God tells me about the real world, what's really going on planet Earth, where God tells me about his purposes for the church, about what he accomplished in Christ on the cross and the salvation we have and the eternal prospect we have of being in his presence for all eternity. I have a book full of wisdom. Guess what? If you are a believer in this truth, a believer in Jesus Christ, and one who accepts the truth God has given you in his word, you are, Daniel describes you, one who is wise, because God's given you his truth. But even beyond that, look at the rest of the verse. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And I'm not going to say, in our understanding of that verse, that the verse is saying, in order to get to heaven, you've got to win a lot of people to the Lord. It's not what the verse is saying. But what the verse is saying is, if you're a person who has the truth, and the truth has really gotten a hold of you, and the truth governs your life, guess what? It's just the assumption. I mean, it's just the assumption that it would be your nature that you would want to go out and tell other people and turn many to righteousness. That's just what you do. That's just the nature of a person who has the truth like this. And that kind of person is a person who will shine as the stars forever and ever. And let me then challenge us all to recognize that we are the holders of a sacred trust. We're the holders of a precious treasure. Paul would say, we hold a treasure in earthen vessels. We hold the treasure of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. How could we not turn many to righteousness? Go tell them to put it into trust and in turn. Go tell the whole world about Jesus Christ and what he's done. I think of it kind of like this. Okay, two categories of people. Well, which side's going to win? Which side between God's people and the other side's going to win? Tomorrow, we're going to get out here and we're going to play a very non-competitive game of kickball. That's what I heard anyway. I heard that it was going to be non-competitive. And so when we play this non-competitive game of kickball and we divide up into teams, let's just imagine the teams work out. And you look over here and it's like, let's say, Tommy Williams is over here and Andre is over here on this team. And, you know, let's say all the guys who are maybe between about 20 and 35, they're all on that team. And then, you know, you look over on the other team and it's like my son Jeremy. And everybody on that side of the team is that age group, okay? So then they're going to pick somebody else to join one team or the other. And at that point, what is your thinking, right? I kind of want to be on that team, right? I'd like to be on that team because it looks like that team's going to win, okay? And you know, we all do this. You know, kind of look through. Maybe we don't. Maybe I just do it, and I assume that we all do this. And you kind of look at both teams, and you think, which side looks better, okay? I think that team's the winning team. I kind of want to be on that team. And this is just the way you naturally think. I want to be on the side that wins. Okay, and what we're talking about in God's description of reality here is that you've got a group of his people that look very small, they look very weak, they look very incapable, and you've got the rest of the world empowered by Satan, the kingdoms of this world, I mean, they're massive beasts with ferocious teeth and claws and the whole bit. I mean, it's all over there. And between those two groups,
Who's going to win?
And the answer is very clear. Very clear. Because God exalts his people. He's a God with all knowledge. He's a God with all power. And he's a God who cares about those who are his own. And at the end of the day, at the end of the day, those who are his are going to shine like the brightness of the firmament. They're going to be like stars forever. And if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, that's you. That's you. And on that basis, then, why would we want to give our time, our attention, or our endeavors to anything else but the purposes of God and his kingdom? Pour ourselves into the side that any calculating human being would say, there's no way that side's going to win. Pour ourselves into that with the confidence that it's God who makes the difference at the end of the day. And be confident, confident that our God, who has all knowledge and who has all power, does always care for his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for these stories, these accounts of faithful people, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, faithful people who made hard decisions in the midst of a pagan context, did things that endangered their lives, actually did things repeatedly that endangered their lives. And that in response to all of that, you saw fit to bless and help and promote and strengthen them. We thank you that even as God's people seek to be faithful on a fallen planet in a messed up place, that there are times when you do choose to deliver and there are times when you choose not to deliver. But either way, we thank you that we know you're always there with us. You're always helping. You're always working things according to your purposes. We thank you ultimately that all of this confusion, lack of clarity, the suffering, the sorrow, the struggle, the difficulties on planet Earth, all of that's going to become real clear on one day when all of these people will rise up out of the ground, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Help us with the recognition of that clarity, the recognition we have from your word. Help us to be wise. And help us to win many to righteousness, so that your name would be honored. We ask this in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen.